Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. As we continue our journey through Hebrews, go ahead and stand with me as we read this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think of how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. What is it that you want to be when you grow up? That's a kind of an odd question to ask little kids, especially since little kids aren't old enough to know the full range of logical options for career choices. Doctor, firefighter, astronaut, mermaid. Because when you're a kid, anything is possible. And then they do grow up. They discover what their gifts and abilities are. They discover what their weaknesses and limits are. And by the time they get through high school or college graduations, by the time that rolls around, the list of possibilities for career choices has been narrowed down to the one thing they want to be when they grow up. Or at least they have it narrowed down to a particular career field with a collection of career options. Unless you are what they call a multi-potentialite. Whatever you do, don't ask a multi-potentialite what they want to be when they grow up, unless you have the time to sit there and hear them rattle off all sorts of things that they're interested in doing, but no clue whatsoever about what that one thing might be, because they don't want to choose between a bunch of things that they love. I know that because I'm a suffering multi-potentialite. I have a book that I got months ago that I haven't had time to read because I've been busy with so many different things. It's How to Be Good at Everything. It's the struggle of a multi-potentialite. The things I wanted to be when I grew up changed numerous times over the course of the years because along the way, I would discover something new and I said, oh, I love that. I want to do that. And then I would come across something else and, oh, wow, I love that. I want to do that as well. So I went from accountant, veterinarian, psychologist, youth pastor, NBA all-star because big kids can have dreams too. The fact that I had various interests and passions is why I keep busy with so many hobbies. There are international situations where people don't necessarily have a choice in careers. In India, they have what is known as a caste system, which makes it nearly impossible to move from one class in their society to another. There is no moving from a lower class to the middle class or from the middle class to the upper class because in a caste system, you don't have that kind of a choice. And then you have situations where a family business and family pressure can dictate what kind of future career you choose. This was something that I saw a lot in the area where I grew up, especially surrounded by so many farmers and farming situations. Farmers with kids, and what they wanted more than anything was for one of their kids or a couple of their kids to take on the family business of farming. It's a difficult situation to be in for sure, choosing between what your family wants you to do and what you want to do. Making toys is what elves do. It's sort of a family business of sorts because elves like making toys, unless you're Herbie. Herbie doesn't like to make toys. Herbie wants to break the mold and he wants to be a dentist. Perhaps you're familiar with his story. It's one of my favorite Christmas movies from Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Herbie doesn't want to make toys. In many ways, the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament was a family business. When it came to the 12 tribes of Israel, it was the descendants of Levi who had one job for that part of the family. They were the ones that were responsible for setting up and tearing down the temple as they moved from one place to another, as well as performing all of the sacrifices and rituals that go along with it. When Moses received the instructions for the temple and for the sacrifices, they were passed along to his brother Aaron and his sons, who became the first priests in a long line of priests. A priesthood that extends from the time of Abraham, or from the time of Moses and his brother, all the way to the time of Jesus, where we read about in the book of Luke a person by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah, who is soon to be the father of John the Baptist. He's a priest of the priestly division of Abijah. Abijah being one of the sons of Eleazar, Eleazar being one of the four sons of Aaron. So Zechariah was a priest in the order of Levi and in the division of Abijah. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you can read through that if you want to look at the actual lineage of the priesthood as it got its start. So what's the point of all this stuff regarding vocational careers, the Levitical priesthood, and what we read in Hebrews chapter 7 about this person named Melchizedek? And how does all of that help us know more about Jesus? To answer that question, we need to first talk about Melchizedek. What makes Melchizedek such an interesting topic in the book of Hebrews is the fact that he's quite literally plucked from obscurity in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews spends three chapters talking about this particular character, but when you actually go to the Old Testament to find him, you find just a couple quick paragraphs, a brief mention as it goes along and goes on to other things. So it's weird that you have a character that has a one paragraph, two paragraph thing, and then you've got these three chapters talking about him. So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to read a brief passage from there, actually the passage about Melchizedek, just a few verses. When Larry did the lectionary reading earlier, where God makes his covenant with Abraham, that happened in Genesis chapter 15, which is where he read. And the story I'm going to read is immediately prior to that covenant and that blessing. Genesis chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedar Lamar and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In Genesis chapter 14, Abram ends up in the middle of what can be best described as a Game of Thrones situation, a collection of kings who are all jockeying for power in the middle of these two groups, and in the middle of these two groups of kings waging war, Abram's nephew Lot is taken hostage. Abram takes some of his best men, and they defeat one of those groups of kings, and they rescue Lot. In the aftermath of that victory, the other collection of kings are extremely grateful because, obviously, Abram has made their life a lot easier by the defeat of this other group of kings. And it's here where the king of Salem, Melchizedek, steps forward. Carrying the bread and wine, he bestows a blessing on Abram, after which Abram gives the king of Salem what is essentially a 10% tithe. Keeping in mind that this is long before the arrival of Moses, the receiving of the law, and the institution of the Levitical priesthood and the practice of tithing. And yet, here is Abraham giving a tithe to the king of Salem for a very specific reason. Because Melchizedek is more than just a king. He is a multi-potentialite who couldn't settle on just one vocation, and so he's two vocations. He's not only a king, but he is also the priest of God Most High. He's a priest that precedes not just Aaron and the sons of Aaron, who would become the priest later on, but he precedes their forefather, Levi, as well. Levi wasn't even born yet. He was the grandson of Abraham, so Melchizedek precedes the priesthood by a long shot. In making the case that Jesus is our great high priest, the conversation that's happening in Hebrews about Melchizedek is extremely important. The Gospels of Luke and Matthew both begin with genealogies, which show the lineage of Jesus, his forefathers, his history. a lineage that does not go back to the order of Levi. A lineage that does not go back to the order of Levi and the priests, but instead traces back to the order of Judah and the kings like David and Solomon. So if you were the author of Hebrews and you were talking to Hebrews about Jesus and you were calling him a priest over and over again, one of the questions a Hebrew person would have is, what's Jesus' lineage? Is he traced back to Levi? Because if he's not traced back to Levi, how can he be considered a priest? Because as far as they were considering things, priests came from the descendants of Levi and Aaron. So if you were to look at that situation, you would say that the lineage of Jesus does not line up with the lineage of a priest. The point is being made that Jesus is a very special and unique kind of priest who became a priest in a very special and unique way. A priest that did not become a priest because their dad was a priest and their grandpa was a priest, and so now their job is to be a priest. Jesus had a very special anointing for this priestly vocation that came directly from God, and at the same time, it was not his only vocation. I just so happen to know a thing or two about having dual vocations. For the majority of my time here, I've been bivocational and have had to balance my duties between church and work as an employee for a hospital. Over the past few months, I've had the great luxury and blessing of only having to do the pastoral vocation side of things, but that's actually going to be ending here in a little bit, in a couple weeks. Within the next couple weeks, I'll be getting started at Elim, which is a long way. You have to walk like a whole minute and a half to get over there, so I'll be walking a long ways to work in the mornings, so that's not going to be too bad. From the very beginning of the job searching process, my priorities were very clear. I wanted a secondary job that meshed as smoothly as possible with what I do over here, not just in terms of a work schedule, but also a place where I can live out calling and giftedness that God has for not just me, but for all of his people, not solely as a pastor, but more broadly as a follower of Jesus. And I can think of few places better than a place that ministers to the needs of special needs folks. My prayer is that my dual roles will complement each other in meaningful ways. The same can be said of the dual roles, the bivocational roles of Jesus as priest and king. What Jesus does as a sacrificial priest, restoring all of humanity back to God, the Father, back to God the Father, is magnified by the fact that he's also a king who steps into that role. And what Jesus does as a king is magnified by the fact that during his role as high priest, he walks in our shoes. While the roles of a priest and a king are different, they do complement each other in ways that enhance the performance in both of those roles. He is no ordinary king, and he is no ordinary priest. In future weeks, as we look more at what Hebrews has to teach us, we'll be looking pretty consistently at the priesthood and the sacrifices and the things that go a part of that process, the process of redeeming and restoring God's people into a right relationship with God. But for the rest of this morning, I want to talk about the other vocation, the vocation of Jesus as king. And here's why. When people talk about the role of Jesus or the purpose of Jesus in his life and his death and resurrection, it seems to me that it's overwhelmingly framed in the context of the priestly role instead of his kingly role. And so when people share the good news with others, it's primarily about the death of Jesus, which provides for forgiveness of sins and freedom from eternal damnation in the future. And while that might be very true, it's also inadequate because the priestly role is only a part of what he does. And time again, the part about the reign and the rule of Jesus as king that has an impact on the here and now that barely gets mentioned. Perhaps it's because something like submitting to the reign and rule of a king is not the least bit appealing to people who want to reign and rule over their own lives. Letting Jesus be priest is one thing, but letting him be king is quite another. We absolutely want a priestly system in place that helps clean up the messes of our past and frees us from guilt and condemnation, and so we gladly let Jesus slide into that sacrificial and saving role. But what about when Jesus wants to be king? What about when Jesus wants to be more than a savior and wants to be Lord as well? In thinking about Jesus as both Lord and Savior, I couldn't help but think about the blessings and the challenges that most people go through as kids growing up under the roof of their parents. In the same way that a heavenly Savior pays the debt we could not pay, parents step in and pays for the debts that kids are not able to pay. Growing up, I never saw a phone bill, I never saw an electric bill, I never saw a heating bill or a car payment. When my mom would take me and my brothers to the grocery store to buy groceries, we never got into the checkout line, and my mom never looked at us and said, "Are you paying for it this time or am I?" That was just not something that happened. When you're older and you're living on your own, the bills become come in your name, and the only food you get to eat is the food that you go out and buy yourself. And so there's days where you can look back on the childhood days and how easy it was and just long for those easier, less burdensome days. But there was a caveat to living under your parents' roof and enjoying the free meals and the free room and board. As long as you were under their roof, you lived under their rules. As your parents, they had a level of reign and rule over you on how you lived your life. The benefits you got to enjoy in the home of your parents was accompanied by a willing submission to the authority of those very same parents as a package deal. But there comes a point for many when the desire for independence outweighs the luxuries of parental provision, a point where a person decides that they're going to take care of the costs and debts on their own so they can lead their own lives, make their own decisions, and be their own king or queen. A package deal where there are benefits accompanied by submission to authority is also present when Jesus is both priest and king, Lord and Savior. The saving work of God in Christ as a high priest restores us into the dwelling of God where God's family resides. The saved gather together in the house of the Lord, and we enjoy the benefits of that household. But the desire of God is for more than just having us back. There is no point in the Christian life where we become old enough that we no longer fall underneath God's reign and rule. And yet, how often do people find themselves resisting instead of submitting? How often do people find themselves more than grateful for a priest, yet grumbling against a king? The rejection of Jesus as king is not a new thing at all. And as we get closer to Easter and get closer to that last week and the final hours of Jesus' life, as we commemorate that, you cannot help but notice the issue of kingship in the midst of what's going on. In Bible quizzing over the course of this year, the kids have been studying the book of John, and in chapters 18 and 19, the issue being discussed between Pilate and Jesus and his accusers is about whether or not Jesus is truly a king. The end result of that discussion is a mocking sign nailed above his crucified body: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. A king who slides into a role and vocation of a priest, offering himself as a sacrifice, while also not ever ceasing to be a king. This morning, we have the opportunity once again to celebrate communion. First, we're going to have a song, and following that song, I will come back and I'll offer up an invitation to come and gather together. As the song plays, I want you to consider, what I want you to consider is the table that you're being invited to this morning, the family you are asked to be a part of. It is a family where Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So may we celebrate his lordship every bit as much as we celebrate his sacrifice. So after the song, I'll do an invitation as well.